Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Our text as we continue through the book of Romans is Romans 11, verses 25 through 32. So we come to the end this morning of really Paul's discussion of Israel and the future of Israel. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with your people on a Sunday morning. This is the Lord's day. This is a day we devote to you. And we are so thankful that we have hearts and minds that want to do that, that want to be here. This is where we should be as your people, with your people, listening to the Word of God read, considering the meaning of the text, being spiritually nourished through it. This is how we grow. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. And so, how do we grow in faith? And how do we become like Christ? How do we become mature men and women with the wisdom of God? We read the scriptures. We listen to the scriptures. And that's what this hour should produce within us, an understanding of this text of scripture and the implications of it. It should make us humble, as it was designed to do for those Romans that Paul wrote to. It should make us grateful, because we're reminded of your grace, your mercy, and how we are all debtors to mercy alone, but you, in your goodness, your grace, your eternal sovereign election, chose a number of people for yourself, an innumerable multitude, and you have saved them through the work of your Son, and you're calling them out in each generation. And someday, a great host of Israelites, of Jewish people, will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it will be a golden age for the world. Paul says it will be life from the dead. And so we have a glorious future before us. That's all your grace. Help us to learn these things and appreciate these things and live in light of these things. You are guiding history at every moment and guiding it to a glorious end. So we praise you for that. We thank you for that. Pray that you'll teach us this morning. And not only build us up in the faith, but we pray, Lord, for our material needs, which are great. We look to you to provide them. We pray for those that are sick, give them healing. We pray for those that are out of work. I pray that you bless them. I know of some, Father. You know them. You know who may be out of work next month, next year. Prepare us for that and bless those who are, with confidence in you, patience, and waiting upon you, and bless them with employment at the right time. But encourage those who are in difficulty, whatever it may be. We have every reason to be encouraged. You are in control. So may we yield to that and rest in that and be active as we should be, knowing that you're a God who guides us and directs us and blesses us. So bless us now, Lord. We look to you to do that. I pray that you build us up in the faith and that everything we do would be to your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Oliver Cromwell ruled England. He was visited by a rabbi from Amsterdam, Manasseh ben Israel, who came to speak to him on behalf of the Jews of Europe who were being persecuted. The rabbi was a rare sight in London because centuries earlier, the Jews were expelled from England. But Manasseh came to ask if they might be allowed to return for refuge. Cromwell was sympathetic. And during his time as Lord Protector, England's doors were again opened to the Jewish people. One reason for Cromwell's decision was his belief, as he said, that there was a promise in Holy Scripture of the conversion of the Jews. And he believed they would hear the gospel in Puritan England. Cromwell was right. The Bible does promise the conversion of the Jews. We find that in our text this morning in Romans 11, which prophesies a spiritual rebirth of the nation. All Israel will be saved. The theme of the chapter is given earlier in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul confirms that in verse 29, where he says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Today, the Jewish people are largely in unbelief. But God has not cast off his people. He couldn't do that. Paul proved that first at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 10 by showing that God's rejection of Israel is only partial. There is still a believing remnant, which shows that God is still dealing with the nation. That remnant is evidence that his hand is still on that people. And then in verses 11 through 24, he shows that God's rejection of Israel is only temporary. It's not final. Paul illustrates that with the parable of the olive tree. The olive tree represents the place of blessing for the people of God, its root being Abraham and the unconditional promises that God made to him and through him to the nation. Israel is like branches that have been broken off because of their unbelief. Gentile believers are like wild branches that have been grafted into the tree and its blessings. But that's not the end. There is a future for the broken branches. There's a future for the Jewish people. Paul says God is able to graft them in again. Nothing is too difficult for God. Their salvation is possible. In fact, since God saved wild Gentiles who do not belong to the olive tree, have no claim on the olive tree, it is not only possible that he would save Jews, it's probable that he will. In fact, Paul's point is it's certain that he will. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He asks in verse 24. That will happen. And when it does, it will mean great blessing for the whole world, what Paul called life from the dead. Now, this is the glorious goal of human history. The German philosopher Hegel could not understand the Jew and his place in history. He said it was an enigma. Paul calls it a mystery, but he understood it. And he believed that it was important for the church to understand it. That's the reason he explains it. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, Paul often speaks of mysteries. He uses that word something like 21 times. He uses it of the church, he uses it of godliness and of ungodliness, of lawlessness, and here he uses it of Israel. A mystery is not a secret like the mystics of a fraternity. A mystery in the New Testament is something that could not be known by human reason. Men cannot come to understand it, cannot reason to it, cannot figure it out. It can only be known by divine revelation. It is a truth that was hidden in the past from God's people, but has been revealed in the present. The mystery here is about Israel's future, about Israel's salvation and the salvation and the blessing of the nations. And Paul reveals it in three parts. First, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Second, this hardening will last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the third part is, in verse 26, all Israel will then be saved. So, it is given in three successive stages of fulfillment. This is the order in which God's plan for the future of Israel will unfold. The first part is the present reality, is the way things are today, have been since the first century. The hardening of Israel is only partial. It's not complete. There is a remnant of believers, which, as I said, indicates that God has not completely forsaken the nation. There's this remnant in each generation. But while there is a remnant, and the hardening is partial, Paul says, in other words, not every Jew has been hardened. Nevertheless, the hardening does involve the majority of the nation. Because of unbelief, most of the Jews, like branches, have been broken off. It's a judicial hardening. It is a penalty. God has given the nation over to its stubbornness and unbelief. And the result of that is the people are spiritually insensitive, hardened, blind to the truth. That will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Until God finishes grafting the Gentiles into the olive tree, until the full number of Gentiles is saved. God has determined to save a certain number of Gentiles, a specific number of Gentiles, not a few, but a lot, a large number, a vast multitude. But only when that number is reached will Israel's hardening be removed. That will bring about the third stage of God's plan when Paul says all Israel will be saved. The sequence of events and unfolding of history is what Paul wanted Gentile Christians to understand, because the knowledge of the mystery is the remedy for conceit. That, at least in part, is the reason that Paul felt it was so important to make it known, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So this doctrine of Israel's future is very practical. And doctrine, rightly understood, is always practical. Paul knew the Romans needed this knowledge to protect them from being proud. The fact and the truth is, Gentile believers have been graciously grafted into Jewish blessings. Not their own blessings, but the blessings of another people. They've been grafted into Jewish blessings. And in the future, the Jewish people as a whole will be reborn to possess those blessings that God promised to them. God has a plan for his people, the people whom Zechariah called the apple of his eye. That's the pupil of his eye, as it were. That's a precious part of our body. And that's the point of that metaphor. These people are precious to the Lord God. He has not forsaken them. He has a future for them. So our future, is what Paul is telling them, reminding them of, depends upon their blessings, which means we have no basis for boasting or conceit. Stages of God's plan are unfolding so that all Israel will be saved. That's the great goal of history, Israel's conversion to Christ and the kingdom it will inherit on earth, the golden age to come. Now, of course, not everyone understands history in that way or explains this text as I have. For example, some understand the term all Israel to refer only to Israelites, to Jews being saved in the present age. It's the remnant, the small trickle of Jews coming to Christ in each generation, and the total of that number will be all Israel. When Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved, he means in this way they will be saved, in the manner that he's described earlier in the chapter, by being made jealous by Gentile conversions. As history unfolds, that happens. And this will go on until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. At the end of that time, the total number of Jews that will be saved, that total number of the remnant, is what Paul calls all Israel. It's individual Jewish believers in every age. So we're not to expect a future for national Israel, not to expect a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of the age that will turn the Jews in great numbers from unbelief to faith in Christ. Now, without getting lost in the details, I'll make some observations on that. When Paul said Israel's hardening will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he didn't mean the hardening will continue right up until the last day, and that's how things will end, and that's the sum of it all. Those saved in this trickle of Jews called the remnant, the total number, that's it. He meant that, by that word until, that this will continue until these events occur, and that will mark a significant change at that moment, at that time. The word, the preposition, until, suggests that. It normally refers to a period of time that will come to an end and then be followed by a change, a significant change. I'll give you one example of that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we are told by the Apostle Paul to take the Lord's Supper. And we're to do it regularly. We're to take the Lord's Supper, he says, until he comes. But when he comes, when Christ returns, there will be a change. And the change will be significant. First of all, we will no longer take the Lord's Supper. And we won't take the Lord's Supper because we'll have something better. And what is that? The very presence of Jesus Christ, which makes the Lord's Supper irrelevant. We don't need to remember him. We are with him, face to face, in his presence. That is a major, significant change. And here, Paul is indicating that Jewish hardening continues only until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then a change occurs. Unbelief is removed from the Jewish nation, and they believe. But secondly, it's true that Jewish salvation will happen when Gentiles provoke Jews to jealousy, and it's likely Paul was thinking of that here when he says, and so, that is, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And that will happen in the future. What he's describing here is not what's happening in every generation. That will happen in the future in connection with what he has just said about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Gentile salvation will provoke the Jewish nation to jealousy and faith. And the verses that Paul quotes in verse 26 indicate that that will happen. It's not that it's happening in every generation, but that will happen at the end of the age. The verses are a combination of texts taken from the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, Psalm 14, verse 7, and Jeremiah 21, verse 34, which promise that the deliverer will come from Zion. He comes out of the heavenly Zion. It is a description of Christ at his second coming. The future tense, will come, makes that clear. And when he does, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Which reminds us, by the way, that fundamentally the kind of Savior that he is, the kind of deliverer that Christ is a spiritual deliverer. He removes ungodliness. He justifies. All of the other blessings that accompany his return, the resurrection, the kingdom to come, and the glory that will fill this world, are based on that, are based on his person and work, his work at the cross. When he comes, he will deliver Israel by applying to the people the blessings of the cross, the great blessing of forgiveness. Paul continues in verse 27 with another quotation. This is my covenant with them, God says, when I take away their sins. Whose sins? Whose sins is he speaking of here? Well, from the context, it's the sins of those who are the subject of the chapter, which is not the remnant, but the broken off branches, the Jewish nation as a whole that is in unbelief. Their sins will be removed. What Paul is describing here is the salvation of the nation Israel as a whole. When God pours out his spirit on the Jewish people in the last days, gives them a new heart and faith. Now, that doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved. The expression all Israel is used in the Old Testament, and it's also used in rabbinic literature of a majority of Israel, a vast majority, but not all Jews, not every single Jew, but the large majority of them. Paul was familiar with that from the Old Testament, but also from the Jewish writings. This was a common term that was used in his day, and he's using it that way, of the majority of Israel in the last days. But this is about far more than a mere remnant of Jews being saved in the present age. Again, as Paul indicated here from the scriptures that he quoted, the time when it will occur is when Christ returns. Other scriptures teach that outside of this. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John quotes Zechariah 12:10 to show that when Christ comes on the clouds, Israel will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. They will repent, believe, and be saved. Now that is a glorious conclusion to history, one of worldwide salvation. And so all Israel will be saved just as the scriptures prophesied. There will be a great awakening in Israel that is now presently in unbelief. And the reason is God's covenant with them. That's what he cites in verse 27. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. This is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, which is based on the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. You go back to Genesis 15 and you see the nature of that covenant, that it was completely unconditional. Abraham was told to make sacrifices, and he sacrificed animals, and he laid out the parts of those animals, as was a typical procedure when covenants and agreements and contracts were made in the ancient world, and he set them out. And rather than both Abraham and the Lord walking through that together, showing that it's equally dependent upon one another, Abraham didn't walk through. God didn't let him. God alone, in this appearance of a flaming torch, went through by himself to signify that that covenant and all of its promises are based wholly and completely on him and him alone. It's unconditional. It speaks of what God will certainly do for Israel. And one of the many aspects of blessings of it, of the covenant, is the removal of Israel's sin and restoration to unbroken fellowship with the Lord God. Because God has bound himself to the Jews, he will not forsake them. He will someday save them. He will save them as a nation and restore them to blessing and fulfill the promises that he made to them in the Old Testament. Now, in the remaining five verses, Paul sums up his teaching on this portion of the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, and states that Israel's future salvation is certain for two reasons: God's election and God's mercy. First, in verses 28 and 29, he says, God's election of the Jewish nation is permanent. They are presently enemies because of unbelief, but are still beloved, he says, because of the fathers. That is a reference again to the covenant that God made with Abraham, and which was reconfirmed with Isaac and Jacob. They're the fathers. The promise was made to them. The covenant was made to them. All the promises were given to them. And the promises were that God would bless them and their descendants. And he will do it. God is always faithful. He cannot go back on his word. As Paul explains in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's God's election of Israel and his calling of it to its privileges and blessings. God doesn't regret it. It is irrevocable. He doesn't change his mind. He cannot change his mind. And because he's faithful to Israel, we can be certain that he will be faithful to the church in keeping all the promises that he has made to us. He's called us to eternal life, and we cannot be lost. You just think about that word. In and of itself, it speaks volumes. Eternal life. It's eternal. If it could be lost, it wouldn't be eternal. So we cannot lose our salvation. We cannot, because God is faithful. He gives eternal life. A Christian can rest in that assurance, and he can rest in that assurance, or she can rest in that assurance, because of his promises to Israel. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What a great truth that is. Listen, if they were revocable, if God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham and made promises to Abraham and his descendants, and he didn't fulfill them, then what assurance would we have as Christians that he will keep us firmly in his hand and not allow anyone to pluck us out? We'd have no assurance of that. But we can know that he's faithful to us because he's assured us he's faithful to Israel. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What a blessed assurance that is. So the first ground of certainty for Israel's restoration and final salvation is God's election, unconditional election, eternal election. God's choice of them, not their choice of him. It's irrevocable. The elect nation can't be unelected any more than Christians can be. The second ground for that confidence is given in verses 30 and 31, and that's God's mercy. It's unlimited. And the Gentiles are proof of that. Paul reminds the Gentiles of their own experience in verse 30 that they too were once disobedient. That is a reminder of their former condition, which Paul explained at great length in chapter 1. You'll remember their apostasy, how they rejected the revelation of nature and God's revelation of himself in that to worship the creature rather than the creator. As a consequence, their minds became foolish and darkened. They began to worship sticks and stones. They invented gods. These Romans themselves had probably worshiped Jupiter and Mars and all of the pantheon of Rome. Their hearts were darkened, and God gave them over to their condition, to their lust, and to their perversion. They became haters of God, he said. But God saved people like that. God saved even Gentiles out of the misery of that lost and dark condition. The Jews are in no better shape. They may not be guilty of gross perversion and polytheism, but they're guilty of something as bad, really something worse, and that is self-righteousness. I say that's worse because self-righteousness blinds people to their condition. Like the Pharisees, who thought they were righteous, set apart, different from everyone else. And the reality was they and the priests of Israel, as Jesus said, were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. That's what they really are. But they couldn't see that. All they could see is the white, the wash. Well, that's what self-righteousness does. It blinds people to their lost condition. But nothing is too hard for God. If he can save guilty Gentiles out of their darkness and depravity, he can certainly save Jews out of their blindness and disobedience. And that, in fact, is his promise. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, that is to you Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. That's God's program of salvation. Israel's rejection of Christ worked for the blessing of the Gentiles and their inclusion in salvation. And in time, the blessing of the Gentiles will work to the salvation of Israel. So Paul is restating the truth he explained earlier in his parable of the olive tree, but here he adds an emphasis on God's mercy. It was there in that parable. It's there by implication, but here he's very direct. He speaks of mercy, which is God's help for the helpless. And mercy can only be understood in the context of sin, debilitating, crippling, deadening sin, which is here described as disobedience. It's deliverance. Mercy is deliverance from disobedience. So mercy is completely God's doing. It is completely unmerited, undeserved. God is not obliged to save anyone. We are all deserving of eternal judgment. And if you resist that, or if someone resists that, it only indicates how little they really understand of their fallen condition and the gravity of sin and the guilt of sin. Every one of us is deserving of eternal, unending judgment. God gives mercy, though. And to give mercy to such people as that means he gives mercy freely. It's all of him. Well, Paul indicated that earlier in chapter 9 of verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Doesn't that say it all? If you think you have human ability and it's a kind of a synergistic thing where you do your part, God does his part, together you work it out and you get saved. Doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills. Anything that we do, look at it however you want, mentally, in terms of our thoughts and our will or the activity that we engage in, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do only with the sovereign mercy of God. Mercy is not earned or deserved, but it is God's purpose and it is his desire. He shows mercy. Dr. Johnson wrote, human history is the story of the mercy of God going out to the nations. And so it is. And the thought of that will move Paul to conclude the chapter with a great doxology, a great statement of praise to God's glory. Oh, the depths of the riches, he will say. But before that, in verse 32, Paul makes a final comment on God's process or method or means of bringing mercy to mankind, to both Jews and Gentiles. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Disobedience is like a dungeon in which humanity is held. God has arranged the world in this way so that if people live for the world and in disobedience to God, live in rebellion to him and his laws, his rules, his principles, then they will be slaves of that disobedience, of that rebellion. Man will not find peace from this world. God has determined that to be so. God has shut up all in disobedience. And disobedience results in uncertainty. It results in anxiety. It never results in peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. The wicked are like the sea that's raging and tossing up waves and mud and muck, and that is the life of the disobedient. They may talk about the happiness, the joy, the fun they're having. There is no peace for the wicked. God has shut them all up in disobedience. Now some might think, well, that's not a merciful, good, and kind thing to do, to shut people up to their disobedience. No, it is. It is. He did that very thing to show mercy so that people will know the reality of their condition and know that there is no possibility of escape apart from God's mercy and calling upon him. Again, mercy is God's doing, not ours. But we can't ask for it. And he will have mercy on all who do ask for his mercy. And that's the purpose of the dungeon of disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. That's the breadth, the width, the vastness of God's love and mercy. It is to all. Now, that doesn't mean all without exception. This has to be read in context. John Stott wrote, "On this verse, some have built their universalistic dreams." And that's what universalism is. It's a dream. It's not a reality. The context doesn't support the idea of universalism, of every single individual being saved. The all to whom God will show mercy is all without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles. That's the flow of Paul's argument here in Romans 11. Different kinds of people. The two basic divisions of the human race, Jew and Gentile, but all the divisions within that. That's the world that he's saving. Some out of every tribe and people and nation. Israel's rejection of Christ resulted in salvation to the Gentiles, which will ultimately bring about Jewish jealousy and conversions, so that all Israel will be saved, and as a result of that, all the world will be blessed. What a stunning statement of grace that is. Israel has a long history of unbelief. That's its entire history. Moses called them a stiff-necked people from the very beginning. That's what they were doing, rebelling. They were continually rebelling all through their history, bowing down to idols, imitating the Gentiles. Finally, in the greatest act of rebellion and apostasy, the nation rejected its Messiah. It crucified Christ. So God broke them off from the olive tree of blessing and cast them aside, but not forever. He will put them back in the olive tree and breathe life into them because of the covenant that he made. That's the promise of Ezekiel 37 when the prophet was brought in the spirit to the valley that was full of bones. That's a hard image to get. It's a very graphic one. But what comes to my mind when I think of that is the old pictures out of the late 1800s when hunters were killing off the large buffalo herds that roamed the Great Plains. They almost did it. They almost wiped them out completely. There are photographs of tall piles and piles of bleached buffalo bones out on the plains. Well, that's kind of the picture that we get here of Israel. And Ezekiel says, God made him walk among the bones. And behold, he says, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry, meaning they were very dead. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Oh, Lord God, you know. So he told Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones. Tell them to hear the word of the Lord. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. The word of God is powerful. It is life-giving. And so he tells him to preach over those bones and tell them, hear the word of the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the bones and said, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. He did that. Ezekiel preached over the bones and he said, breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. God told the prophet, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's Romans 11. And someday that vision will be fulfilled. Israel will be born again, an exceedingly great army, and enter the blessings promised to it. And that will mean blessing for the whole world. Life from the dead. Men cannot fix this world. We can't do it. Politics won't fix it. Science won't fix it. We cannot fix this world. It has been shut up to disobedience. Only God can fix that. And he will do that when he breathes life into the dry bones. And that may be sooner rather than later. In 1649, a rabbi went to England seeking a refuge for the persecuted Jews of Europe. In 1948, the State of Israel was born. What a change. What a significant change in history. They are dry bones in their own land. Is the fullness of the Gentiles approaching? Is the day when all Israel will be saved near? Maybe. And while that is fascinating to think about, it should also be humbling. Our ultimate blessing as Gentile Christians is joined to and is dependent on Jewish salvation. It's due to nothing in us. We are included in their promises, not our promises, their promises. We are debtors to mercy alone. We too were once dry bones, dead in our sins, when God, in his uninvited grace, breathed life into us. Has he done that to you? Have you been born again? If you're without Christ, your soul is that valley of dry bones. But if God can give life to these in the future, he can give life to you right now. He will do that. He will do that. He has shut you up into disobedience so that you will seek his mercy, so that you will come to the end of yourself and call upon his mercy. Do that. All who do receive that mercy. He turns none away. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. And rejoice in the mercy of the Lord. It is great. Well, let's pray and give him thanks. Father, we do that. We give you thanks for your mercy and your grace. And we come to this great, glorious text. It does really put the arc of history together for us. It shows us where it is and where it's going. It's going to a glorious end, time of great awakening in which the world will be glorified. We thank you for that. Thank you for making us a part of that. Thank you for your mercy that's found in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.